Let's turn tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as a kind of a basis for what we're going to be talking about tonight. We've come to what we might call the more subjective aspect of this whole doctrine of bibliology. We've covered all that God has accomplished in giving us his word from the original revelation to the modern translations. But even that will not result necessarily in all that God desires us to have unless, as his people, we understand and act upon that revelation that God has given to us. And so that necessitates then what we're going to be talking about tonight, and that is divine illumination and human interpretation of the inspired word of God. So let's begin tonight by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Hope I don't spill my coffee here. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What this passage teaches us is the doctrine that we call the illumination by the Holy Spirit of the Word of God. Now, to define illumination, the doctrine of illumination relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables a believer to understand the truth of Scripture. Revelation relates to the material, inspiration to the method of giving and recording that revelation, and illumination then relates to the meaning of the recorded revelation. And as we see here in this passage in 1 Corinthians, illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables a believer to understand when the Scripture is read or when it is heard being proclaimed. Now, the difference between illumination and inspiration is this. Inspiration is the influence of the Holy Spirit acting upon the authors, moving the authors to put into writing the revelation that they have received from God. Illumination is the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the reader or upon the listener, upon the child of God, that enables him to understand what it is that the author has recorded of the revelation of God. Now, I think in today's evangelical world, there is a lot of confusion over the idea of illumination and revelation. Sometimes people will say, God spoke to me. Now, if by that you mean he spoke to me through his word, then you're talking about illumination. He opened my eyes to see what the word of God has said. But if you say God spoke to me and it's not from the scripture, now you're talking about revelation. And that's where things get really dicey. And we have to be very, very careful. Now, let's talk for just a little bit about the necessity of the Holy Spirit's illumination. Because man is fallen in sin and because he's completely depraved, he needs then the illumination of God's Holy Spirit to understand the revelation of God. If you look here in this text in 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 14, the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So Paul then refers to the natural man here in this text as completely unable and unwilling to understand the revelation of God. And I'm sure that most of us prior to becoming believers, at least if we became believers in early adulthood on, can look back at a time when you might read the Bible and say, I don't understand a thing that this Bible is saying. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. And then the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, and all of a sudden, the Word of God comes alive to you. You begin to understand what the Word of God is saying. That is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice here that Paul uses in this text the word fleshly. He uses the word carnal, which refers to man in his unregenerate state. Because man is dead spiritually, Paul refers to him here as fleshly. And although the person's mind still functions and is the gateway through which truth exists, or through which truth enters, rather, it is under the domination of the flesh, and it will naturally then reject spiritual truth. Now, the key text of Scripture, I think, addressing this whole point of illumination is this one that we have just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in addition to the natural blindness of fallen humanity, God has also imposed upon his ancient people Israel a judicial blindness for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah first prophesied of this blindness back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when he says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Now, what's interesting is that all four of the Gospels record Jesus' reiteration of this particular prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus uses this text from Isaiah when the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he quotes then this text out of Isaiah. And the fact that it is recorded in all of the Gospels, I believe, is very significant for our interpretation then of the Gospels, seeing that so much of the Gospels are words of judgment of Christ against the Jewish nation for their rejection of him. The Apostle Paul mentions this judicial blindness in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, and then verse 25, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In fact, I want us to look at that one just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he's talking about the Jews, and he says, for their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. That veil lies on their heart because they have rejected Christ as the Messiah. They do not have then the gift of the Holy Spirit to lift that veil to enable them to see and to understand. Now, in relation to this judicial blindness, I think there are two illuminations that are possible here. The first is individual illumination for the individual Jew who does believe the gospel to the saving of his soul. And we see in the New Testament many who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second is for the whole nation to whom, as Paul puts it, a deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There are many within the Reformed camp who believe that there will come a time when God will once again lift the veil from the eyes of Israel, and there will be a great awakening even among the present day Jews. An example of that is the missionary David Livingston, who, as he marched through the jungles of Africa, every night he would get on his knees and he would pray for the conversion of the Gentile tribes to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they might be saved and that the Lord might then return to his kingdom. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles experienced particular blindness. And that blindness was the same as all unregenerate men experience, a condition inherited by every human as a result of the fall. However, to the Jews, God gave a special revelation of himself, which he did not give to the Gentiles. And so Isaiah then speaks of the people that sat in darkness, referring to the Gentile nations. He refers to a darkness that shall cover the earth, and deep darkness, the peoples, another word for the nations of the earth. But with the coming of Christ, you may recall that when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees who accused him of casting out demons by the spirit of Satan, Jesus said to them that Satan was bound. What did he mean by that Satan was bound? I believe he means that Satan is no longer able to keep the Gentile nations in darkness. And from that point on, from the time of Christ on, the light of the gospel began to penetrate the nations of the earth, and the Gentiles then began to come in faith to Christ as the Holy Spirit illuminated their hearts and their minds to the truth of the gospel. Now we see satanic darkness reinforcing the need of man for illumination as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan blinds humans to the light of the gospel by keeping a veil over their hearts and their minds. In other words, Satan actively opposes the Spirit's work of illumination. And that satanic opposition is primarily in relation to understanding the actual gospel message. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in John 14, and verse 17, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the one whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So since there is this blindness that is over the hearts and minds of humanity, let's look then at the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. In Jesus, what we call his upper room discourse, he promised that he would send another helper upon his departure when he would return to the Father. And this divine helper is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And there are many aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are within his church. But I want us to focus on this one work, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit performs this work in the lives of his elect, enlightening their mind initially in the work of regeneration, opening their eyes to see the truth about themselves as a sinner, about the judgment of God upon those who are sinners, and about the person of Christ as the one who saves men from their sins. So he does that work initially and then continually enlightens the minds of those whom he has regenerated. Now, how does he do this? Well, first of all, he opens the understanding. Although the Holy Spirit is the one who performs this ministry today, I think it's beautifully illustrated with a specific example from the ministry of the resurrected Lord to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And you might want to read that later, verses 13 through 35, where as Jesus talks to them, they don't even know who it is that is talking with them. But then when he breaks the bread, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized who he was. And only when their eyes were opened did they recognize Jesus and begin to understand the truth more fully. And you see other examples like this as well. When Jesus appears then to the disciples later in the upper room, he just appears there in the room, and they begin to understand then the truth of the resurrection of Christ. You may recall that prior to Jesus' death, even though he prophesied of his resurrection, that had not sunk into their minds yet. They still were kind of in the dark about the whole thing. But then, after his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, then they begin to see and they begin to proclaim then the gospel of the resurrected Lord. So he opens the understanding, and then he reveals truth to the mind of man. Now, this is very similar to the first point here, but it's a slightly different aspect of it. Not only does he open the understanding, but he also creates the capacity to receive that truth, to accept it. He actually makes known to that individual that the revelation of Scripture is indeed the truth of God's Word. Calvin refers to this as the testimonium spiritus sanctus, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that lifts that veil that blinds us, reveals the truth of Scripture to us, and then convinces us to receive it. You may recall in Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And he revealed that to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter would not have known who Jesus was apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So let's move then from this doctrine of illumination to the idea of interpretation. And this is where we get the term hermeneutics. Hermeneia is the root word of that, meaning to understand, to interpret rightly. Hermeneutics is the science aspect of this, the science of interpretation that denotes the interpretation of literature, especially of the Scriptures, as we are thinking of it here in this class. And it includes the recognition of those principles upon which a true analysis must take place. Now, the science of interpretation is to be distinguished slightly from what we call exegesis, which is the application of those laws of interpretation. And among all the major divisions of bibliology, the science of interpretation holds a unique place, being as it is the work of the human interpreter. Now, always interpreting, hopefully, under the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But this is what man does as he seeks to understand. He applies the principles of interpretation. Now, the results, because it is a human work, a human effort that is taking place, is subject to imperfections due to human limitations. But the rules of interpretation are subject to such general rules and principles of procedure as are demanded in the interpretation of any particular piece of literature. The one difference that we have to remember is that we're dealing here with divine literature, not just human literature. So there's going to be some differences that are going to take place as well. But for example, when you read Shakespeare, a noun is a noun, a verb is a verb. When you read the Scripture, a noun is a noun, a verb is a verb. You have to apply those same principles there. And we'll get into some of the differences at a later time here. But the best interpreters of Scripture are those who work with a conscious awareness of the need of the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating our minds. So interpretation seeks to find an explanation of what the text of Scripture says, and especially that which is not immediately plain in Scripture. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that are so plain, you hardly need to, or maybe I should say, we apply the rules of hermeneutics almost instinctively. We don't actually think about going through a process. For by grace you are saved through faith. It doesn't require a lot of grammatical training to understand something like that. It simply requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand that it is grace that saves us, not ourselves. The work of the interpreter, and we're going to more fully pursue this beginning next week, but I want to briefly mention some general considerations tonight. First of all, the interpreter of Scripture needs to understand the purpose of Scripture. He always needs to work with the assumption that God has a divine purpose in revealing himself through his inspired word. And the purpose ultimately is to make himself known both as sovereign creator and gracious redeemer to fallen man, so that man might come to know him, have eternal life, and bring ultimate glory to the Father through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So it's always important you keep that first and foremost in your thinking as you interpret Scripture. Now, secondly, the interpreter has to consider what we call the perspicuity or the clarity of the Bible. He must work under the assumption that the Bible is not a mystery religion. We're not looking here at some esoteric truth that can only be understood by those who are initiated in. No, it is lucid, it is clear. God has plainly revealed all that is necessary for life and salvation, and he commands men to receive and to act upon that clear revelation. Now, the next point that I want to make is one that has changed in my thinking since I taught this class in 2005. And it's not the first part is not the part that has changed. The interpreter must consider the natural meaning of the text. Now, let me make a distinction here between what I call natural and what people call literal. Sometimes people will say, well, so-and-so interprets the Bible literally. Well, what does he mean by that? A literal interpretation includes things like metaphors, similes, various aspects of grammar like that. So when someone says he interprets the Bible literally, I say, yeah, but that doesn't mean in a woodenly literal fashion. When Jesus says, you go tell that fox Herod, he didn't think that Herod had a red bushy tail. No, he's using a metaphor there or a simile. And so I still interpret that literally, but literalness does not exclude metaphor, simile, and all those other grammatical parts that we will look at later. But you consider the natural meaning of the text. Now, this means that he accepts its plain and its basic meaning. Now, I used to say this means he accepts the plain and basic meaning unless the passage under consideration indicates otherwise. This prohibits the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And this is where my thinking has changed. After doing more extensive reading in the early church fathers and analyzing some of how they interpreted Scripture, I've changed my view on this. The plain meaning is still necessary, but it is the basis for a proper allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Now, notice I said a proper allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And we're going to get into this in more detail as we get further into this. One of the things that made me start thinking about this is that the first time I taught this, I remember someone said, well, Pastor Fred, what about that text that says, out of Egypt I have called my son? I don't know if you realize it, but there's three applications of that in Scripture. Well, which one is the natural meaning? Well, you first find it in relation to Israel being called out of Egypt. But it also is used in Jesus' birth when Joseph brings Mary and Jesus back with him to Nazareth, which is the natural meaning. And so you see that you can't be so limited as to exclude some of the other interpretations that come. And then you find the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about Sarah and Hagar, he says, this is an allegory. Well, if Paul says it's an allegory, then I think it's legitimate to use some allegory when we're interpreting. We just have to make sure that we base it upon the proper natural plain meaning of the text. And as I say, we'll get into this much more later. The interpreter has to consider, and this to me is one of the keys of all biblical interpretation, the interpreter must consider the context of the passage of Scripture that he or she is interpreting. To interpret a Scripture apart from its context is to violate, in my mind, the most basic rule of hermeneutics. Context, context, context. It's like the real estate rule. Location, location, location. Someone has said that a text without a context is a pretext. And I think that's true. You have to hold to the context of a passage. J.I. Packer has given a basic guideline that I think is very helpful to remember. He says, every text has its immediate context in the passage from which it comes, its broader context in the book to which it belongs, and its ultimate context in the Bible as a whole. And it needs to be rightly related to each of these contexts if its character, scope, and significance is to be adequately understood. Probably one of the chief places where I think this rule of context is so important is in the book of James when he's talking about faith and works. If you don't understand the whole biblical context of what James is saying, then you're going to come up with some deviations from Orthodox Protestant Christianity. So there it's important. Now, to give you a really kind of a silly example, there's a passage in the book of Acts that says, unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Does that mean we all have to go live on ships? But you see, if you look at it in its context, Paul is talking to the Roman centurion who has him under guard, and the ship is being tossed about by the storm, and they're going to throw everything overboard, and they're all going to jump in the sea and try to swim to land. And Paul says to him, unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with the physical saving of their lives. And so their context, you see, is extremely, extremely important. The interpreter must consider that the ultimate interpretation, or the ultimate interpreter of Scripture, is Scripture itself. Our confession even goes so far as to make that statement. And all the Reformed confessions will make that statement. Since God is ultimately the author of the inspired word, we not only count upon him to illuminate our hearts to the truth, but we also count upon him to interpret what he has said in other portions of his revelation. And so the interpretation of the Bible is not left open to subjective opinion, but rather to the objective revelation of God itself. God himself. One of the places where this becomes extremely important is as you're interpreting a text of Scripture, if you come up with a an interpretation that is in conflict with other parts of Scripture, you need to back up, put your interpretive wheels in reverse, and say, okay, I need to do some more study. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. It is its own interpreter. And then finally, the interpreter must consider that he is subjective and he is prejudicial in his work as an interpreter. None of us come to the Bible as a blank slate. It would be nice if we did, but we don't. Sin has messed us all up in that way. And we need to recognize that we have to exercise great self-control and personal integrity to be as objective as we possibly can when we come to the text of Scripture. You know, sometimes we come to a text of Scripture and we don't want it to say what it says because it might mean that we have to give up a particular sin that we don't want to give up. That's our own bias, our own partiality coming in, and that cannot be allowed. We have to let the Word of God judge us. We don't judge the Word of God. The interpreter of Scripture really has to proceed as a good detective or a good scientist, always willing to accept the facts as they reveal themselves, and if they contradict a previous notion, letting that notion go. We let the Word of God be the authority. Now, we've seen then that the Bible is both a divine and a human book, and it's equally true as well that there are these two parts to understanding the Bible, the divine aspect of illumination, the human aspect of interpretation. The combination of an objective, written revelation and its subjective interpretation by the individual under the influence of God's Spirit is the key to the Christian doctrine of the knowledge of God. And I want you to understand that when I talk about the human aspect of interpretation, I don't mean that as if it excludes the Holy Spirit. No, that human aspect of interpretation always has to have that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit working upon the individual interpreter if he is to interpret Scripture rightly. And if this combination then is kept in place, then I think we avoid two errors. First of all, we avoid what I would call an over-spiritualizing of the text of Scripture. This is the idea that God communicates certain spiritual messages through the words or the verses of Scripture, which have no real connection or mean to the context or intent of the original author. Some of you have heard me give this example before of, and in fact, I think I heard it from John MacArthur, of a young man who wanted to marry this particular girl, and she wasn't sure if she should marry him or not. And so he came to his pastor, and his pastor said, well, you know, Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho 7 times, and the walls fell down. Maybe you should do something like that with this girl. Maybe you should pray 7 times, and the walls of her heart will fall down. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the text of Scripture. And that's the over-spiritualizing, some special message that comes through. But on the other hand, there is the difficulty of what Jesus saw the Pharisees doing in over-intellectualizing the text. Reducing the God of Scripture to mere abstract theological theories and concepts, rather than seeing the Scripture in its life-giving capabilities. In John chapter 5, and verse 39, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." And if you know the history of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they would take the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and they would give long, drawn-out explanations of them, none for the purpose of knowing God better, but simply for the purpose of setting up abstract concepts and abstract laws and rules that the people had to follow. And Jesus is saying that's not the purpose of interpreting Scripture. The purpose of interpreting Scripture is to know Christ. In them, you have eternal life. The Scripture itself gives testimony to its own purpose and its own power. And I just want to go through a few verses of Scripture with you. You might want to just jot the verses down and look at them a bit later. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the psalmist says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Now that text emphasizes the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Scripture. All of God's word is truth, and all of God's word will endure for eternity. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." This text indicates that God will always use his word to accomplish what he has determined and what will always please him. We dare not impose our own assumptions on what pleases God. He tells us what pleases him. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29. "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" This text indicates that God uses his word as he sees fit, and he uses it effectively. Nothing can ultimately stand in the way of what God has determined to accomplish through his word. And it is the word of God, used by the Holy Spirit, that breaks the hard heart of a sinner and opens his heart and his mind to the truth of the word of God. Just a couple of others I will run through here. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Romans 1:16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. Human testimony, human appeal to emotion, human ideas about the gospel cannot save. Only the gospel itself is the power of God. And that is what is so puzzling to me about so much of evangelicalism today, thinking that they have to make the gospel relevant. It is relevant. It is the most relevant message that this world can ever hear. And it's the power of God to salvation. Psalm 119:11. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word of God, if it is properly applied, acts as a guard against sin. It imparts knowledge about the will of God, the wisdom of God, and the spiritual principles for right thinking and right action. Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The word of God penetrates so deeply and accurately that it uncovers man's inward ideas, sometimes ideas that he didn't even realize he had. It penetrates into the thoughts and the motives. So many people want to just deal with actions. They don't want to deal with motives. No, the Word of God goes all the way in, and it penetrates to the intents of the heart. The Word of God enables us to see the reality of our wicked hearts, since we're unable to see them clearly, to see that wickedness clearly by ourselves. One other one here. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The word of God is the means by which he cleanses us, the means by which he purifies us, the means by which he makes us holy and pleasing to him. Don't let your mind be swayed by what the world says, by what you read on the internet. The word of God is that which cleanses and purifies our hearts and our minds. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Do any of you have any questions? Just throwing out a lot of material here tonight. Okay, if not, then we will delve a little deeper into this subject next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word. Father, I pray that we would never sit in judgment upon your word, that we would never try to make it say that which fits our particular ideas, but that we would let your word sit in judgment upon our thoughts, our intents, the motives of our own heart, that we might be cleansed with the washing of water by the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.